Well, good morning. First of all, I do want to thank those involved in the music this morning. Their job was well done. We're to gather together and to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to one another, making melody in your hearts, admonishing one another. That's the Word of God. It tells us the purpose of music. And so the things that you mentioned going on in our world, we're here in this safe place, if you will, and we're hearing songs about the Lord and His glory and how I was once blind and now I can see because of the light of the world and how I need the Lord. Some of my favorite songs. It was a blessing. Thank you. But now we're leaving. And so we're called to remember what happened here today, the fellowship of the believers as we go out into the world. I paint by trade. My training is ministry, but right now I'm painting. And I remember specifically one Monday morning, I was out at Concordia College power washing all by myself, water everywhere, the loud machine, all of this sandy grit coming on me. And I realized I was whistling. I tend to whistle. I've been called a whistling idiot before. And I stopped to think, what am I whistling? What is that song? It was the song that the choir had sung Sunday morning that I had never even heard before, and the tune stuck. I guess there must have been 7 or 8 verses or something, but it stuck with me, and I'm whistling that song to the Lord. That's the idea that I'm trying to convey, that we're gathered here. We're going to go back out. We're supposed to be a light, to hold our light, not hide it under a bushel. And so take that encouragement of gathering together with believers and go and be a light and shine for the Lord. Now, my name is Scott Beeman. I'm here with my wife, Heather, 3 of our 5 children, Natalie, Megan, and Ben, and also a family friend of ours, Sharon Liblong, Marengo now, but she grew up here in this church. And so that's our connection. She's friends with Debbie, your church secretary. And so we have made a connection. So that's how we came to be here. I grew up in Indiana. Heather grew up at 17 in Mound. And we met down at Bob Jones University in South Carolina. And 24 years later and 5 children, here we are. So we thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for my wife. I do want to thank you for the opportunity again to be here. I do count it a privilege to be able to stand before you and present the Word of God. That's my desire. We pray for the Lord's blessing on this body of believers in this time of transition that the Lord would undertake. And He has a purpose and a plan. He has a goal for history. All right? God's overarching goal of His glory in all of history is coming to pass. Proverbs 16:4, and we can take comfort in this. The Lord has made all things for Himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, do I understand all that that entails? No. That's beyond my human understanding. But God has a goal for history, and it is His glory. And who else is worthy of that glory? No one. I am the Lord. There is none else. Is there any other God besides me? The Lord says in Isaiah. No. I know not any. That's what God says. And God knows all things. He created knowledge. So is there any other God besides Him? No. No. So the end of history is being worked out. And we see through a glass darkly. All right. So I wanted to remind you. The Lord put it on my heart to remind us of some of those things going on. We live in a crazy world. We have the hurricane season, as was mentioned, the rocket man from North Korea, our own individual difficulties in our families, sicknesses, illnesses that were mentioned, and a week ago, the shooting in Las Vegas, amongst other things. There are more hurricanes heading towards Florida, and already deaths have taken place in Central America. You know, so these things are going on. So let us take heart. I'm going to read a compilation of scriptures that I put in an order throughout the Bible. But let me tell you briefly, it starts with Daniel chapter 2. And if you recall, there was turmoil in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. He had been having dreams sent from the Lord, and he didn't understand them, and the counselors didn't want to give him an answer because they didn't have an answer. Well, you know, King, why don't you tell us, and then we'll give you an interpretation. They were being politically correct, right? And so the king said, no, you tell me what it means. I'm not going to tell you the dream. Tell me. They were all up in arms, so the king says, fine, I'm killing all of you. Daniel hears it, runs to the king and says, give me some time. Let me go before the Lord, and the Lord will give me an answer. And so that's what takes place. Daniel cries out to the Lord in prayer. The Lord responds and gives Daniel the interpretation of the king's dreams. And what happens next? The scriptures say, so Daniel praised the God of heaven. Let me read these verses. God's sovereignty. Daniel answered and said to the Lord, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. My sermon is on Jesus being the light. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. He shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the God that we serve. He's in control. Do I always understand that? No. I'm supposed to trust. When my boys were little 2-year-old guys and they saw me shaving, I didn't. You know, when they said, Dad, can I shave with you? Or Dad, when they were 2 years old, I didn't just hand them a razor and say, have at it. No, because they didn't understand what that razor could do, right? I cut my own self this morning. Why would I give a razor to a 2-year-old? His job is to trust. Mine is to understand. God is our Father. His job is to understand. And he has all understanding. My job is to trust. That's our response to our Heavenly Father. With that, John chapter 1, if you would, please. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the sovereign God. In my feeble human understanding that is darkened by my own sinfulness, I don't understand all of that. And Father, I thank you that you are a trustworthy God, that you are righteous and holy, completely apart from sin. And Father, I can trust you. And I pray that today as we look into your word, that we would be amazed at who you are, at the Spirit that you have sent to be our comforter, and at your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwelt among us and paid the penalty for our sin, that we might have peace with God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John chapter 1, if I would title my sermon, We Beheld His Glory. I love to read. As I said, I'm a painter, and so while you're painting a wall, it's easy to listen to a book on tape. And so I listen to books on tape all the time, sermons, sometimes talk radio. But books are, many times, they have an introduction or a preface, you know, a foreword to tell you what's to come. It will include a preface of some kind. It gives you some background. And what I want to do is give a little bit of background on the book of John. In the New Testament, we have four Gospels. So four individual glimpses of Jesus' life from four authors' perspectives. And so they approach it in four different ways. Matthew begins with genealogy, if you recall. Mark goes right into the witness of John the Baptist. Luke goes back a little further to John the Baptist's parents, if you recall. John goes all the way back to creation. He starts before the beginning. John links Jesus with the Father. He actually goes back to where Jesus is always existing with the Father in eternity past. Jesus is the self-existent one as God the Father and the Holy Spirit, all three. Jesus said, I am that I am. You recall Exodus 3, Moses standing before the burning bush. Who should I say sent me? I am that I am. Jesus claimed that. He is the self-existent one. So Jesus is eternal. He always has been. He always will be. Today we're in the Gospel of John, looking at the life of Jesus from his perspective. So what do we know about the book of John? Very quickly, how is it different from the other Gospels? One, John has more eyewitness accounts than the other Gospels include. John also introduces us to new material. It's interesting to note that 85% scholars smarter than me have studied this. They find 85% of the Gospel of John is new material that we don't find in the other Gospels. Very interesting. So we have those eyewitness accounts, new material. John's Gospel is unique. John was also the youngest disciple. And something else significant, he never mentions his own name in the book. He refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Now, does that sound like an arrogant statement to you? It's not. It's the most important thing about John. He's correct. What is the most important thing about you and I? A.W. Tozer, years ago, 60, 70 years ago, he was a pastor, and he wrote that the most important thing about any one of us is what we know to be true about God. And I would say, and then what we do with that knowledge. But the most important thing about any one of us is what we know to be true about God. That's going to affect the biggest thing about us, our eternity. Our 401k, that's going to be important as we get older. The kind of car we have, maybe. You know, some of these decisions in life, they seem really big. College majors, people change 3 and 4 times. I changed twice, maybe. I don't remember. It's too long ago. But the most important thing about us is God. What we know to be true about God, and that's what John communicates. The most important thing about this man, he humbly said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Was he the only disciple Jesus loved? No. But I think John is humbly stating, I'm in awe of this. Lord, I need you. Were we standing proudly, shaking our fist up to heaven, singing that song? No, I sat there and I bowed my head with a tear in my eye, because I do need the Lord. I don't want to do this on my own. You know, when I've tried to do it on my own, it hasn't worked very well, has it? No. John's still in amazement. He still believes. Actually, he's the first disciple to believe. Just a little side note. Do you remember when Jesus resurrected? If you recall, the disciples didn't understand all that was going on. Jesus told them these things and just kind of, okay, yeah, we're going along. But after the resurrection, then they started realizing, oh, remember when he said that? That's what he meant. Okay, things clicking. Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first, being the younger one. He outruns Peter. He stops at the door. Peter runs right in. They look and they see the clothes lying there and the empty tomb. And the scriptures tell us that John believed. He was the first disciple to believe in the resurrection. And then the word spread and the disciples turned the world upside down, the book of Acts. Amazing. So, his gospel is nicknamed, interestingly, the gospel of belief. The first disciple that believes, and his gospel is nicknamed the gospel of belief. These things were written that you might believe. John 20, 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The gospel of belief. My hope is today that you'll be amazed with God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That we will stand in awe. That we'll see the Son of God equal with God, being born, living his sinless life here, dying and rising again for you and for me. And be amazed once again at the wonder of it. When Heather and I were first married, we were at a church in Columbus, Indiana, and the pastor there, every time he told his testimony of salvation, and he had been saved at that point 35 years, maybe 40 years, every time he told his testimony, he cried. He never stopped being amazed that God would save a sinner like him. That's what I want to spark in us, in your heart and in mine, to be amazed at the wonder of it all. So, again, verses 1 through 13, we see John setting the stage, laying out the characters, who is in this gospel, in the greatest story of all, the story of redemption through the birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, what about John's audience? Because the Gospel of John wasn't first written to you and I, right? It was written to John's audience. So, who were they? Let's try to put ourselves back there. They're a conquered people. They're under Roman rule. There have been political turmoils, kind of sounds similar to our day, uprisings against Roman rule, violations of the Jewish conscience, and now something's happened. They've had this phenomenon among them, this miraculous birth and the carpenter's son here among them. And now a preacher who also had an interesting birth named John the Baptist, he's been going around preaching. He disappeared for a while and now he's back and he's preaching. And he's pointing out, he's preparing the way. That was his job, the forerunner. He's preparing a way for another. And going through the streets one day, he looks and he points at a man and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That was not a foreign idea to them. The Jews knew that in their sacrificial system. They knew about lambs and the covering of sin, the Passover lambs. But he's pointing to a man, this individual, who is said to be the one, the Messiah, the prophesied deliverer. And then, interestingly enough, John, he gets arrested and he fades off the scene, and Jesus begins his earthly ministry. This one who was foretold, he turns water into wine at a wedding. And then he heals this person, and then raises this person up from sickness and raises someone from the dead. And he claims to be, "I am that I am." They've got this phenomenon among them. The one who claimed to be God, he's healing the sick, he's doing amazing things, he has authority over the wind and the waves, and the disciples are in fear. He heals sickness, blindness, leprosy, multiplies food, amazing things. He's authenticating this claim. I am the Son of God. But we also need to consider the mystery of Jesus Christ. This is the mystery revealed, hidden for the ages. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So John goes back a step and speaks of the Word in John 1, and then the light, and then introduces one hidden for the ages, now revealed, the mystery, the Messiah. And so in John chapter 1, if I can turn the page here, we see Jesus revealed as the Word. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we see Jesus introduced as the Word. Why is Jesus called the Word? He is the visible, touchable, hearable representation of God. The very stamp, Colossians calls him, the very stamp of God. The message of everything God wanted to say to us came through Jesus Christ. He is the message. He embodies what God is communicating to us in visible form. Let me read those verses one more time. I want you to get the idea that John is using Word. He's identifying Jesus with the title of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made through the Word, and without the Word was not anything made that was made. In the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. So again, Jesus identified as the Word. And then, verse 4 begins, he's talking about the light, and you can see this progression in John's thinking. Verse 4, in him was life, in the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. What is this life? It's eternal life. It's eternal life. It refers to eternal life. In him was eternal life. It's a central theme in John's gospel. And Jesus is the light. Now, time-wise, I'm not going to read it, but verses 4 through 13, Jesus, every time you see he referring to Jesus, just insert the word light, because John is making a point. He is the Word and he is the light. He's revealing who God is. I once was blind, but now I see. The old song, I saw the light, it's Jesus. Jesus is the light. He's the light of the gospel. In verse 5, we see a change, though. The light shines in the darkness. Now, do you notice what that change is? Anybody, any grammar people? I'm sorry? Okay, it's present tense. It was, and now it is. The light is shining. The author changes from past tense words to present tense. Jesus is the light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So there's a difference there. We find a change. You may have heard the song, Shine, Jesus, Shine. Fill our hearts with the Father's glory. The idea is that the light of the world never stops shining. It never ceases to shine. And as I got to this point in my notes, I started writing a different sermon because there's too much there for today. So that is another sermon. So Jesus is the Word. Now jump to verse 14. So we've seen Jesus revealed as the Word, Jesus revealed as the light, and life is in him. And now verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus once again is referred to as Word, the Word. Now, verses 3 through 13 are kind of a parenthesis. So verses 1 and 2, and then you have a parenthesis, and then you get to verse 14. So let me just read verses 1, 2, and then jump to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word. He's the Word, the light, and the life. So why do I point all this out? What am I going towards? John introduces us to the Word, to the light, and to the life, and then goes back to the Word as if to say that this Word embodies the light and life from God. He took on human flesh, and He dwelt among us, and it was glorious. Come and see. So John's introducing us to who this Jesus is, and then the rest of his book, he tells what Jesus did. And at the end of his book, he says, I can't even write everything. The world would not contain the books if I did write of everything that Jesus did. That's amazing. It is glorious. Now, it's interesting to note also that this is the last time in verse 14 that Jesus is identified as the Word, no longer in John's gospel. So why is that? In verse 17, John clearly denotes that he's been speaking. We finally see Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And here we have titled Jesus Christ on the scene. So we've seen him in eternity past as the Word, the light, and the life, and now Jesus Christ. Why didn't John use the name of Jesus Christ to begin with? Matthew begins the genealogy of Jesus Christ. John goes back to the beginning. Because Jesus hadn't become Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate Son, back then. We hadn't sinned in eternity past. All right? There was a creation. There was an Adam and Eve, and the command in the garden, and the sin in the garden, and then everything began from that point. And we needed a Redeemer. He didn't begin his gospel speaking of Jesus because it was not his name until the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word. He didn't speak of Christ because the fall of man hadn't yet occurred. In the beginning, the Christ was needed after the fall. So in the beginning, the Word, and now we need a Savior, and we have the incarnation. We meet Jesus Christ. I remember incarnation, chili con carne, chili with meat. All right, so the incarnation, Jesus took on flesh. He became the God-man, the incarnation. Fully God, fully man, yet without sin. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I don't know if you've met famous people. I really haven't. I can't think of anybody famous that I've really met. I remember talking face-to-face with my college president. And he had the gift in a crowded room of speaking only to me. He never looked if somebody dropped a cup behind us or whatever. He never turned his attention. It was marked. You know, I was stunned. Whoa. It kind of made me uncomfortable. I'd never had someone that focused on just listening to me. All right? So this is much more than that. God, the infinite, self-existent, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, comes down and dwells with us. It is an amazing thing. But it goes even further, because you and I are sinners. He not only dwells with us, but He gives His life for us, a ransom for many. J.C. Ryle comments on this verse. I don't have time to give the entire quote, but the main thing that Ryle, an old commentator from England in the 1800s, the main truth which this verse, verse 14, teaches is the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation, or being made man. John tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The plain meaning of these words is that our divine Savior really took human nature upon Him in order to save sinners. He really became a man, like ourselves in all things except sin. Like ourselves, He was born of a woman, though born, conceived in a very unique and different way than you and I. Miraculous manner. Like ourselves, He grew from infancy to boyhood, from boyhood to man's estate, both in wisdom and in stature, Luke 2:52. Like ourselves, He hungered, thirsted, ate, drank, slept, was wearied, felt pain, wept, rejoiced, marveled, was moved to anger and compassion, and yet He was God, and He gave His life. He really died, was really buried, really rose again, really ascended up into heaven, fully God and fully man. That's amazing. Now, the idea of dwelt among us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it's the idea of tabernacled. So in the Old Testament, tabernacle, you remember that? The presence of God coming down. And how did they know the presence of God had come down? The smoke. The smoke of God's presence. And if you remember when the temple was dedicated later on, God's presence in that smoke was so much that they couldn't even do their priestly duties. It was so thick. God's presence. He was pleased to dwell amongst men. Well, that's just His presence. This is, in bodily form, taking on the form of a man, the God-man. The Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, that manifestation of God's glory, His presence with Israel, that's amazing to think about. But the God-man dwelt among us. John 1:3 tells us that Jesus was the creative person of the Trinity. What I want to get across here is how amazed we should be that He came to dwell amongst us. Because He is God, very God. John 1:3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The creative force of the Trinity in creation was Jesus. All things that were made by Him. Not anything that was made without Him. So the wind and the waves that He said, peace, be still. He created that. He was telling His own creation to be still. The fish that flocked to the disciples' nets, He created those fish. Be amazed. He spoke, again, the Word, He spoke into existence. God said, notice the parallels of the Word. That's why John goes back to the Word. He spoke everything into existence. Let there be light. You know, I don't know what that heavenly light switch sounds like, but the light went on. He said, let the oceans be teeming with life. Boom. And is the ocean, or are the oceans, teeming with life? Unbelievable. Let every tree bearing fruit. And do we see fruit? You ever go into a fruit store? Randazzo's or whatever is up here popular down by us. Randazzo's and Nino's, I think. You walk in there and look at all the fruit. That's crazy. Things that I've never even tried. All over the world. You imagine what the Garden of Eden would have been? He spoke, and boom, it's there. And the complexity. You know, we don't just have, if I was creating flowers, how would it would probably be camouflage, right? But what do we have out there? Every color possible. And multiple colors on individual flowers, and I don't even know. I speak ignorantly. I do not have green thumbs. But that's crazy, and why? Why do the whales jump out in the ocean? To the glory of God. Psalms tell us the oceans are out there playing, or the whales are out in the oceans playing to the glory of God. Creation sings His praise. The heavens declare His glory. And this morning, our singing together, we were part of that, declaring God's glory. He spoke into existence. Creation is an amazing thing. You think about vast galaxies, untold galaxies, and stars, untold stars. Can you count the stars? I don't know, you probably have been similar to me, standing out one night trying to count this little section of stars. You know, you hiccup or whatever, and you're lost, and you're trying to start over again. It's impossible. It's like, you know, the sand on the beach, trying to start counting that. And what do the scriptures tell us about God and the stars? He knows their number, and He calls them by name. Do you think He knows our name? You mentioned that we are dust. He knows we have feet of clay. That's crazy. A God who can do that, and yet He condescended to us and sent His Son because we were hopeless and helpless. He speaks it into existence. You know all of these things. If you've heard of Louis Giglio, you might have seen some of his videos on the vastness of space and planets and all of those things. But our sun is a modest star. It's not a small one. It's not a huge one. It's a medium-sized star. Amongst how many stars? You know, it's amazing. And you know all the details about us being five degrees or whatever, a very small fraction further away, we freeze. A very small fraction closer, we fry. Right? So how far away is the sun? You might remember. I get a lot of response back here. They're in the right position, the worship team. They're responding. 93 million miles. That's a long ways. 93 million miles. It takes sunlight traveling at 186,000 miles per second. How long to reach us? A little ray of sun leaves the sun, and it takes how long to get here? 8 minutes. 8 minutes. We're 30 miles south of you. It took us about 40, 45 minutes to drive up here. All right. A ray of sun travels 93 million miles in 8 minutes. I was deer hunting one morning, cold, dark, sitting on a deer stand. Don't know why. I didn't see any deer. But we had just learned a new worship song at church. And I was sitting there freezing all by myself. It was winter, snow on the ground. You know, I'm just cold, waiting for the sun to come up and listening if there's anything coming. And all of a sudden, a little ray of sun peeked through the trees and hit me on my cheek. And I felt the warmth right then. And my heart started singing the worship song that we had just learned, the little chorus. Amazing. Ah, Lord God. That's amazing. This amazing God, vast, powerful, holy, just, omniscient, omnipresent, on and on, desired to tabernacle with you and I, to dwell with us. He sent His Son. It's amazing. The Scriptures tell us over and over again, it's a theme through Scripture, that God desires to be our God and that we would be His people. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Now, you don't know me from Adam, most of you. I don't know you. But I would venture to guess that in your heart, you know a little bit about yourself. I know a little bit about myself. The Word of God tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So I cannot understand how sinful I am, but reading the Scriptures and having other people deal with me on a daily basis, I get the idea that I'm a sinner, right? And you probably do too. How amazing is it that this God desires to be my God? And that I would be His people. Can you just let that wash over you? John would say, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Out of humble humility, submission, amazement. Jeremiah 31:33, the end of the verse says, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. I think we have a New Testament correlation. I've been trying to show you the Old Testament God, high and exalted, and Jesus comes down, the God-man, and he is the same God. John 10:14-16, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. It's crazy. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The infinite Creator knocks at the door of our hearts. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Draw has the idea of drawing water out of a well. All right, R.C. Sproul. The idea of drawing water out of a well. God draws us to himself. He knocks at the door. We see God's sovereignty and salvation. He desires to be our God. My wife and I were kayaking some time ago on a little river close to us. And we were just by ourselves. We didn't have anybody to pick up the vehicle. So we decided, we didn't know how far we wanted to go. Let's go upstream and then we can just coast back down here to the launch. And so we headed upstream. We got into a spot that it was getting a little narrow and trees falling on the river and whatnot. So we turn around. And as we're moving along, I look over and there's this sheer bank beside us, 12, 15 feet tall, and there's a raccoon. I'm like, Heather, we're in two separate kayaks. I'm like, Heather, there's a raccoon there. And we look over and I've got a kind of a video on my phone. It's very hard to take a video on a kayak when you're trying to keep yourself from moving downriver. Well, this raccoon was scrambling up this hill. I don't know how long he had been there, but he went in a hole, but there were roots there, and so he was stuck. He got his upper half in, and he was hooked by his hips. And so his legs and tail, hind end, were sticking out of this hole. And he's, you know, his back legs are going to town. He can hear us out there. And I'm like, okay, he's not getting out of there. We got to do something. And she's like, what? What are you talking about? We got to do something. He's a raccoon. He'll be fine. I'm like, no. Look, he's trapped. There is no way he's getting past. And so I maneuver my kayak, and there's a branch there. I'm holding this branch, and I'm using my paddle, you know, pushing on this little guy's hind end. And I can see the roots. He went in the wrong hole, and he is not moving anywhere. And so I tried this for a little bit, trying to, you know, not tip over, and I've got my phone around my neck on a little lanyard and trying to take a video of this. I thought it was just hilarious. And so, okay, it's not going to work. And so I reach up and I grab his leg, and he's still doing this. And but at this point, it's a little slow. He's tired. And so I get his foot, and I didn't want to, you know, I didn't know how secure he was in there, and he's in there growling at me. But I got his little foot, and I started to pull, and I popped his joint. You know, I could hear like popping your knuckles. I'm like, ooh, okay, so I got to get up a little higher. So I'm maneuvering, and just about the time I touch the raccoon, I hear, ah! And my wife screams, what are you doing? You've got to go to work tomorrow. You don't need rabies and all this stuff. I'm like, he's not going to get out. I'm going to help this raccoon. And so my back is to downriver at this point, and I'm maneuvering, trying to get this guy, and I get a hold of his leg, and I push the paddle against the bank, and I'm, you know, basically moving myself away, holding on, and he is growling and scrabbling and everything. Finally, he pops out, and I let go, and he turns and sees this big kayak and paddle and me, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with it, thankfully. And so he takes off, he finds a hole lower, and heads up, and I see him run past the little hole, and he's free. And I turn around to say something to my wife, and I just see her going around the bend. No help there. She's gone. You and I are that raccoon. And it's not just a muddy bank. It's the muck and the mire of sin. And we can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Helpless, hopeless, nothing. Jesus came, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, and he ransomed us, saved us, pulled us from the muck and mire of this fallen, sinful world, and, listen, accepted us in the Beloved. Be amazed. Share your story with others. Statistically, that is one of the most effective means of sharing the gospel. You telling what God has done for you. Share your story with others. Be encouraged by being here with fellow believers and our light shining together here. Let's go out and spread the light of the world. The only hope, the only true hope. It's not Dr. Phil or Oprah or anything else. It's Jesus Christ. Now you may be here today. You may see yourself, as all of us are, stuck in the muck and mire of sin in this world without hope. Maybe you've never trusted Christ at one specific moment in time. This is the main reason why I accepted the invitation to come and speak to you. The opportunity to say right here and right now, Jesus is the way. It's one specific moment in time where you, as simple as ABC, admit that you're a sinner, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus is the only way. Whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And call upon him, confessing your sin, and call upon him. Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus is the only way, and I call on you. Save me. Lord, save me. Something that simple. Your heart cry. No magical words, but your heart declaring to the Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe, Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved except Jesus Christ. Admit I'm a sinner, believe Jesus is the only way, and call on him. When you came and sat in these pews, you didn't have a group of engineers studying if it was going to support your weight. You sat right down. Same with me. That's the kind of trust we believe. But we have right here the revealed Word of God. The story of the birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is trustworthy. Run to that. Now, if you're a believer, if at one point in time you did admit you're a sinner, believe Jesus is the only way, and call on him, go tell people. Be amazed, like our old pastor from Indiana. Think about, remember when you trusted Christ. Be amazed at that. And long to have somebody else know what that means. To know that peace with God. That it's done. It is settled. No one can take them out of my hand. Run to that. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for who you are. Father, we stand in awe of that, of your greatness, your magnificence, all of your perfections. And in contrast, we as sinners. And yet, your plan was to send your Son to be our Redeemer. And Father, I do pray that if there are any here this morning that have not, at one specific moment in time, trusted Christ, that they would. That they would admit that they're a sinner, believe Jesus is the only way, and call upon you for salvation. Lord, save me. And I pray that you would give us opportunity this week to share the gospel, the hope of the world, with those that we come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen.